good to see each of you here this evening and pray for the Lord's blessing as we meet together once again. Let's turn in our hymn books to hymn number 314 and sing this hymn, I Am Thine, O Lord. Oh, the blessings of being the Lord's by His grace. Think about the words as we sing this. I am Thine, O Lord, I have heard Thy voice, and it told Thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to Thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where Thou hast died. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to Thy precious bleeding side. Consecrate me now to Thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in Thine. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where Thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to Thy precious bleeding side. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before Thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer and with Thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where Thou hast died. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to Thy precious bleeding side. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with Thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where Thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to Thy precious bleeding side. Well, let's take our Bibles as we continue our reading commentary through Ezekiel. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 22. I want to read from verse 1 down to verse 22, and then we'll pick up the rest the next time. There's so much in these chapters, I don't want to read too quickly through them, but pray that the Lord would open our eyes. If there's one thing we're brought to understand in the prophet Ezekiel, is first of all God's absolute holiness and justice and condemning sin, and at the same time man's utter depravity and sinfulness before a holy God. And there's no greater manifestation of that than in false religion. And there's much in this prophet here that could be preached in our day and should be, because people get all excited and think, well, think how many congregations there are and how many places of worship. Well, that doesn't mean anything if they're not worshiping God in the way that He has declared through His Word. Then it's just adding fire against fire, building up fodder against the day of judgment. And that's why we read here in verse 22. You think, well, after all these chapters, we get the point. No, when the Lord speaks, He doesn't waste words. This shows just how grievous the situation was. So when it says here, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me. That's a common expression. This is not Ezekiel giving his opinion. But as the word of the Lord came to him, so he declared it to these people, saying, now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? He's referring there to Jerusalem. Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. Remember, again, Nebuchadnezzar had already come down twice and taken out a populace into captivity, but that city still stood. And because the temple was still there, people were following these false prophets saying, well, it'll pass. Look at here, see? We're still among those that remain. And so Ezekiel says, the Lord says to Ezekiel, no, pronounce this against the abominations. Then say thou, verse 3, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come and make idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made. Here's the amazing thing, is that they had brought in the idols of false worship, but they continued to shed blood of sacrifices just as if nothing was. It's like people that try to cover their false worship today by saying it's all done in the name of Jesus. No. Not if it's not exclusively the way that God has declared that we're to worship, without any mixture of man's works or will or way. That's what he's saying here. Thou hast defied thyself in thine idols which thou hast made, and thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. Those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which art infamous and much vexed. We'll pause there. So here we find the Lord denouncing the corruption, not only of Jerusalem, but of her leaders, and the guilt and the judgment of Jerusalem. He calls it the bloody city. People today still like to go over there to Jerusalem, and they consider it to be the holy city. They call it the holy land. There's nothing holy about it. God has already pronounced his judgment on it. But people get caught up with it. They like to go on these little tours and take pictures. And all that's left standing today over there in the middle of Jerusalem is the ruins of that old city that God destroyed back in 70 AD. Close to 2,000 some years ago. And here we are in 2023. The ruins are still there. There's a mosque built on it, the Dome of the Rock, which is one of the most sacred of the Muslim mosques. It would cause a world war if they ever tried to take that down. But it's all evidence that God has abandoned it. But people go over there with their cameras, take pictures, come back feeling good about having visited the Holy Land. Now, it's a bloody city. It's bloody when you stop and think about it, because it's there that they delivered up the Son of God. And they said to the Lord, his blood be upon us and our children. But even back here, all of that judgment was already forecast before that even came to pass. And the Lord declared that he would show all her abominations. This is referring to the sum of Jerusalem's gross idolatry. And that's why I said, when it says she makes idols within herself to defile herself, any false practice is in idolatry, is an abomination before the Lord in her midst. And when he says those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult, Jerusalem was not to expect any sympathy from the surrounding nations. And the Lord would turn his wrath upon that city through Nebuchadnezzar and make that city a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all the other countries. And that's what it became. So verses 6 through 12, again, we see the many sins of Israel and her princes, her leaders. It all starts at the top. So verse 6 through 12, "Behold, the princes of Israel, every one were in thee to their power to shed blood. In thee have they set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression. With the stranger in thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. Thou hast despised mine holy things and hast profaned my Sabbaths. In thee are men that carry tales to shed blood, and in thee they eat upon the mountains. In the midst of thee they commit lewdness." Again, this is all with reference to their idolatry. "In thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God." So again, when he says here in verse 6, "Behold," there's that word again, stop, consider, pause. Who? The princes of Israel. As go the princes, so go the people. Scripture is very clear about representation. Why are we sinners today? Because Adam fell. How are any made righteous? Through the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all by representation. Here, by representation, these princes of Israel, rather than standing for the truth, they were leading the people further and further into idolatry. And it uses language here of oppression of the stranger that is in their midst, when it says there in verse 7, and mistreating fatherless and widows, not considering even how God purposed that the fathers and widows should be cared for by these that were the leaders. They were greedy. In the New Testament, Paul spoke of those that went from house to house, devouring the widows' houses, taking from the widows. And despising here my holy things, you see in verse 8, profaning my Sabbaths. Just put Christ there. Every one of those holy things in the Old Testament were a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they thought little of those holy things and who they represented. Even the Sabbath, it was a picture of rest in Christ, and yet they violated it. They committed abomination with their neighbor's wife, all kinds of sexual immorality and perversion that was going on, even incest with their daughter-in-law or sister. All of this under the guise of worshiping God. I dare say, sadly, that there is much of that sort of debauchery and immorality that exists even today in religious circles, amongst pastors and preachers, and sadly, even more so among those who have been preachers of grace and say that they were grace preachers and yet were womanizers and covered it all under the guise of somehow it's all under the blood. There's nothing new. They violated women. They took bribes to shed blood. All of this that's listed here. Taking usury, extortion, and doing it all in the name of religion. It was that way when Christ came. All of this was going on. The money changers in the temple. And the Lord said that they had taken the house of prayer of his father and turned it into a den of thieves. So nothing has changed. The same goes on today in religion. And again, from the leaders on down, but if you were to sum it all up, it says there in verse 12, "Has forgotten me, saith the Lord God." That's the sum of it. When you no longer are open to hearing the word and finding your direction through the word by the Spirit of God, when given over to your own reprobate mind, you will commit all manner of lewdness. Paul spoke of it even to the Corinthians, things not so much as even mentioned among the heathen that was going on. Don't think, well, that's in the past. No, it's in the heart of sinners even today that profess to know God, and yet their heart is far from Him. My prayer is the Lord cause us to constantly have His Son, His glory in remembrance, and how we need His grace. Otherwise, we certainly would go this way. Verses 13 to 16, again, you see the word behold. This is to get our attention. "Therefore I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made, and at thy blood which had been in the midst of thee. Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. And I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries, and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. And thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." Underscore that. Why does God do all of this? Well, that we might know that He is the Lord. Here He speaks of dealing with them as one that takes his fists. When he talks there, "I will scatter thee among," or back up in verse 13, "Therefore I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made." He's taking his fist, and in the strongest terms possible, God says, "You want to fight? Put up your dukes, because I'm going to smack you and bring you down in such a way as you had never even thought of or seen before." People take God's judgment lightly. They joke about it. Now they presume they're going to stand before a holy God. Well, they've never understood the God of Scripture. His hatred for anything that despises His glory is clearly revealed here. And where people try and will use religion, some of the biggest millionaires today are preachers. Not preachers of the gospel, but preachers. And they flaunt it, and they continue to devour and prey on people. But here, God shows His distaste for dishonest profit and bloodshed. You talk about bloodshed, it's not that they're actually out there murdering, but do you realize when you don't preach Christ to sinners, you're destroying their souls? You're an assassin, a murderer. Can your heart endure, verse 14, or can your hands remain strong? He's talking about getting a boxing match here. Talk about ultimate fighting. Here it is, in the days when I deal with you, after shocking them with His beating fists, God then speaks to the princes of Israel here with clear logic. They should soberly consider if they could stand against the great judgment of God that He promised to bring and would bring. Once He has determined this judgment, there's no turning back. He says, "I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it in the days when I will deal with you." There, when He talks about scattering them among the heathen, He's talking about the Babylonians, bringing them into the land. But they're but men or instruments of God to exercise His judgment. Even though the Babylonians worshiped their own gods, yet God raised them up to accomplish His purpose. and therefore he would scatter them among the nations. As in the previous passages that we've seen, God promised not only to conquer Judah and Jerusalem, but to scatter them in exile. And that would, they would remain in exile for 70 years while the land laid fallow in the sight of all the nations. But the Lord, as he says there, then shall you know that I am the Lord, knowing him as he is in truth, knowing him as he is in his holiness and justice. I'll tell you, you don't want to face a God like that without a mediator. And it's not by profession. It's by Christ himself having taken that judgment on himself. Talk about the wrath of God. Look what God did to his son. He spared not his son, but delivered him up, that he might freely give us all things in him, those he's purposed to save. So you got two metaphors here. You got God taking these out with his fists. And then here in verses 17 to 19, the furnace. Fists and the furnace. You want to see the outline here. God gathering into his furnace of judgment. Verse 17, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead. In the midst of the furnace, they are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, there it is again, behold, think about it, ponder, therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. When he says here, the house of Israel has become dross to me, once Israel had been perhaps regarded as God's precious possession, as you would look at gold, and yet put through the fire, it was fool's gold. It was nothing but dross. Their sin, their rebellion, all of this God regarded as worthless. What's dross but a worthless impurity that must come to an end through a refining? And that's how God deals in his judgment. Those that are his are set apart in Christ. Christ has borne that wrath, but all others will be proven to be nothing but dross. And when he says, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar's army came into Judah, there were many in the surrounding cities who fled into Jerusalem in spite of all that God said to flee the other way. Don't go into there. But they thought, no, the temple's standing, and that's God's city. We're going to run in there and find protection. It's like when God turns up the heat today. Where do people go? They get religious. They think, well, I got to get back to church. I've been away a while. Well, all you're doing is running into condemnation, because the only place where sinners flee that are the Lord's is to Christ. He's the city of refuge. All others, it's condemnation. And so they were really being gathered there for judgment. And notice he says, I will gather you. This is the Lord giving them a deluded spirit, giving them over to blindness, and they were running headlong into the very judgment that they thought to escape. And so verses 20 and 22, we'll stop there. As they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. I know people read that and they think, what kind of God would do that? A holy God, just God. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. So much for the popular God of love that's being preached. Now, there are those he loves in his Son, and he's purposed to save, but all others are going to know nothing but his wrath, his anger, his fury. And the Lord said, I'll leave you there to melt you. This is but a small picture of what it is for eternal condemnation, where the worm dies not. There's no repentance in hell. When there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's going to be anger. People angry at such a God that would dare to condemn them as sinners. And yet He's God. He says they must be put in that furnace and subjected to the most intense fire till your impurities are consumed away. Well, the only way they could be consumed away was to be destroyed. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall you be melted in the midst. When the refiner melts the silver, or other precious metal, whatever it isn't to destroy the silver. Whatever silver is purified. And there were some that were God's elect that went through this fire, just like Ezekiel, Daniel, these others. And yet, like Job said, though he try me, yet he'd come forth as gold. That's who God preserves, those that are in Christ. They were preserved even through this, but all the rest were destroyed. The references to fire and to furnace here, they're symbolic of suffering, of judgment, of God. A smelting, if you will. Very picturesque words. And there's only one of two options. Either Christ has paid your sin debt and taken that wrath upon Him. You want to know something of the holiness of God and His wrath? Look what God did to His Son, that He might be just to justify those sinners He gave Him. But when He sends sinners to hell in the condemnation, He's just in doing so. Gracious Father, what a sobering passage. Again, as we read this, we're mindful of Your holiness and justice that had to be satisfied through the coming of Your Son into this world. Otherwise, we would all be as Sodom and Gomorrah, or even as these here that You passed through the fire and they were destroyed. And I pray that we would never put our confidence in any place or person or even experience of our own, but look to Christ alone and to His finished work as all of our salvation. And we're mindful to give You the praise and the glory in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 282, Hiding in Thee. This is our only place of hope, being hidden in Christ. Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I. My soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Hiding in thee, hiding in thee. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. In the calm of the noontide, in sorrow's lone hour, in times when temptation casts o'er me its power, in the tempests of life, on its wide heaving sea, Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in Thee. Hiding in Thee, hiding in Thee, Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in Thee. How oft in the conflict, when pressed by the foe, I have fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. How often when tried, have I hidden in Thee, O Thou Rock of my soul. Hiding in Thee, hiding in Thee, Thou blessed Rock of ages, I'm hiding in Thee. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 9. A couple weeks ago we started looking at this miracle of the man born blind. He was blind from birth, and yet it pleased God to heal him, brought Christ his way, and he was healed not only physically but spiritually. And that's where we left off the last time in John 9 and verse 38, when the Lord sought him out and he'd asked him, do you believe, up there in verse 35, dost thou believe on the Son of God? That's what salvation's all about. It's Christ. Faith is has Christ as his as its object. And he said, Lord, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Verse 36. This was the Spirit of Christ already at work in him, that in spite of the opposition, that he could not be deterred. And then Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. See, it takes the Lord revealing himself. And he said, Lord, I believe. See, faith is the effect of the Lord speaking the word. And he what? Worshipped him. So here, these Pharisees had taken on this man out of spite for Christ. And he endured that persecution, and yet the Lord did not abandon him. And so here now, you talk about folly. They had taken on the blind man, now they're taking on the Lord, who had healed him. And that's the title of this message, is Seeing Yet Not Seeing. That comes right here from what? Verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see. It's talking about the blind man that could not see physically, nor did he have any understanding or knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ until Christ was pleased to reveal himself in him. So he was one as a type of those that see not, and yet the Lord came that they might see. If we're the Lord's, by His grace, we can testify the same thing. I once was blind, but now I see. Was lost, but now I'm found. That's why He came into this world, to seek and to save that which was lost, those that the Father had given Him. But the other side is true as well, where He says, and that they which see might be made blind. You say, well, they were already blind as to who Christ was. Yes, they had physical eyes. They could see Him physically with their eyes. I hear people say that today. Well, if Christ could just come back today in the world and walk our streets, many more would believe on Him. They didn't believe on Him when He walked the streets there. People say, well, live your life so that people can see Christ in you. They didn't even see Christ in Christ. What folly to think that some other can see Christ in me, and that's going to win them over. But even more so, this is the part I want you to see, seen yet not seen. They saw Him physically, they saw His works, and yet they were blind, and it says here that they might be made blind. Well, who made them blind? This has to do with God's judicial judgment, of which He speaks up there, for judgment I am come into this world. So much for that popular preaching that says He came into the world to really try to get everybody to be saved. Our Lord denounces that theory right here. is false. He didn't come to save everybody. Nor was it ever his purpose to save everybody. If it was, then he failed miserably. Can you imagine hiring somebody to be a lifeguard for the summer? And they ask him at the end of the summer, how'd it go? And he said, well, about 90% of the ones I tried to save, I couldn't. And what kind of lifeguard's that? They wouldn't hire you back. In fact, they'd probably throw you in jail for being an imposter. No, Christ never did come to try to save everybody. That's man's logic. Here he says, for judgment I came, and that word judgment means to make a distinction into this world. And what's the distinction? There's only two options here. That they which see not might see. Well, how are they going to see? That's him giving eyes to see, just like he did with this blind man. And that they which see, that is, they say they see, might be made blind. Blinded all the more. Now, these Pharisees, when he spoke that way, they understood. Some of the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? They weren't asking out of a heart of repentance. Oh, that would be the case. I remember when the Lord first opened my eyes and caused me to see, to understand how blind I had been. That was a grace. But they were asking out of spite. When he says, are we blind also? They were saying, are you saying we are blind also? And Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, he's talking here spiritually, because physically they were looking at him. If you were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. And notice, sin is in the singular. What is that sin? It's self-righteousness. And it is self-confidence or self-will. There's no such thing as free will, but it's self-will. People trusting in themselves that they are righteous. And the Lord says, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. You'd be renouncing that self-righteousness in which you stand. But because you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. So I've asked the question here, what is the greatest judgment that sinners can experience under the sovereign hand of God while still on this side of eternity? Stop and think about it. What is the greatest judgment? People might think, well, it's being poor, born in a poor country, or being sick, an invalid, or suffering disaster, famine, wars, all these things. No, the greatest judgment is blindness. And God giving sinners over to their own blindness. Here in these verses that I've just read for you from verse 39 to 41, these words arise immediately out of what we have already studied. This blind beggar, he was not only blind from birth, but a beggar. No one considered him. They walked by him every day, threw him a few coins, and on they went about their business. But here was one for whom Christ had come. And he passed by a whole generation of these self-righteous religious people to meet and encounter this one. And not only to give him physical sight, but also to grant him spiritual sight. Just like passing from physical blindness to seeing with a physical eye, so spiritually, it wasn't just a physical healing. There were many that Christ healed physically that went their way and were never delivered spiritually. Think about the 10 lepers. Someone brought that up a couple weeks ago. About the 10 lepers, where there were 10 that were healed, but only one came back. That one that came back, it was the Lord drawing them back. He was the work of grace in his heart. And therefore, this blind man that they didn't even consider, they mocked him. They ridiculed him. They ridiculed his parents. Why? For Christ's sake. That's what Christ said there in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when men say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. People won't get upset at you for being a good neighbor. No, but when you declare that there is no righteousness apart from the righteousness of God, that Christ came and earned and established, and God then imputed that righteousness to the account of those for whom He came, now you've got a fight on your hands. I had a lady ask me one time, she said, "You mean all these years of me teaching Sunday school accounts for nothing?" I said, "Well, it counts for something. It counts for dung." That's how Paul considered it, just dung. But not before God, has no merit. He was born blind, he was a beggar, and yet the Lord purposed that his path should cross with the Lord Jesus Christ that day. And it was the Lord who sought him out. Remember, the Lord put mud on his face and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and then he was found in the temple, and they were persecuting him and pursuing him, and then the Lord appeared unto him again. See, Christ is that advocate for his people. He's not going to lose one. And even he, having been blind physically, how much more would he then understand what it is to have been blind spiritually? And yet when the Lord asked him, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" He's, "Who is he that I might believe?" Oh, I love the who. "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded." Not what. Whom. This is indeed the work of the Lord in His grace for sinners that He came to save. So here, first of all, we see our Lord distinguishing between the blind and the seen. It's a metaphor that we see here when He says, again in verse 39, "For judgment I have come into this world." Here John recorded these words of our Lord as part of a larger theme throughout this gospel that we're reading here. And that men were divided over who he was. And that division was really the Lord himself bringing it. And you go all the way back to the fall. How did God render his judgment back there in the garden after the fall? He said he would put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that though the seed of the serpent would bruise his heel, he would crush the head of the serpent. So everything we're reading through here, you can go through the scriptures entirely and put two categories: seed of the serpent, seed of the woman. Seed of the serpent, seed of the woman. Seed of the serpent, seed of the woman. Who was the seed of the serpent? That was these religious Pharisees. Because the Lord had said, "You're like your father the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning." He told them that later on in John. Who in this story is the seed of the woman? That's this blind man that no one even considered. Because they looked upon his blindness as being a sign of condemnation. No hope for him. And yet he was one of the Lord's all along. And the Lord purposed that through him he should demonstrate how he, God, has made a distinction in his judgment. "For judgment I come into this world." He's talking there about him being the judge and determining saved and condemned. That's God's to do. And so we see here Christ establishing his authority over these religious people, that all the while they were seeking to kill him. Just like they sought to mock this blind man that he had healed. So even here, they sought to defeat our Lord, but they could not. This passing from darkness to light, and also from light to darkness, because he says there, doesn't he, that they which see might be made blind. This is a theme that we find, John talking about throughout his gospel. If you go back to John chapter 3, and everybody likes to quote John 3:16, but keep reading. It does say, God so loved the world. That word so means in this manner loved the world. That word so, just so, in this manner loved the world. Well, how did he love the world? It says that he gave his only begotten son. The word gave there means to give in sacrifice. But it wasn't for everybody. It says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's not everybody who believes in him, just but like this blind man, who is he that I might believe? And the Lord said, I am he. And it says, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. That's a work of grace. And that those that believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice it doesn't say shall have. It says have it. Faith is an evidence that you have eternal life, everlasting life, because it's been given you to believe. But keep reading here in verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. In other words, when he came, he didn't come to destroy this world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, when you read that, what's he talking about, the word world? He's talking about sinners. The same as up there in verse 16, God so in this manner loved the world, not just the Jews, but Gentiles. It's in the ethnic sense. And so he sent not his Son into the world, the ethnic world, the earth, to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You can see in that verse 17, the word world has almost three different interpretations. One, he came into the world, that's the earth, not to condemn the world. He didn't come to bring judgment on the world at that time, but that the world, that is Jew and Gentile, ethnically, might be saved. In verse 18, then, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. So here we see the Lord even here declaring that any that believe on him, they're not condemned. Why? Because that condemnation would be put to his account, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that believeth not, in the word there is in the continual sense, does never believe, is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. This is the verse I want you to see here that links with what we're reading over here in verse 39. This is the judgment. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. So don't call God unjust for giving men over to their own blindness because of the hardness of their own hearts. We deserve nothing but condemnation. But if by grace some are objects of his mercy and grace, like this man born blind, a beggar, then all that glory belongs unto the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So we see this twofold judgment, a rendering of judgment of the Lord, that first of all, those that see not might see, and any of us that are the Lord's, we can testify, that's my case. I saw not, but now I see. I was blind, but now I see. That's the grace of God. But then the other side of that judgment being true, that those who say they see may not see. Those who do not see, who say they see, that they might be made blind. When you consider this entire chapter that we've been looking at here, we see that twofold judgment of the Lord. How, first of all, the Lord heals blind souls. That's the illustration here in this blind man. We're all spiritually blind from birth. We didn't come into this world seeing. just because we were elect of God and Christ has paid our sin debt already. We were born in this world blind, not under condemnation, because if Christ has paid the sin debt, then that condemnation was already removed when he died. But he has to give us eyes to see. It's just like this blind man here from birth, a beggar. He didn't know he was the Lord's. He didn't know the Lord would pass by that day, but the Lord knew him. That's why the Lord passed by. And so we see here in his healing how salvation's of the Lord. It's the Lord that takes the initiative to come to him and heal him from his blindness, just like he has any one of us. If now I see, it's because it pleased the Lord to give me eyes to see. And just like in creation, is not Christ the creator? Did he not create eyes to see? So while we wonder at this miracle, how he takes a man born blind and gives him eyes to see, we're talking about the creator that from nothing created everything that exists here. But I'll tell you, it wasn't just a reformation. He didn't come to reform this blind man. People like to talk about being reformed. I had a friend that said that one time. He said, well, I know what it means to be a reformed drunk or reformed addict, but what's a reformed Baptist? That was a term that was floating around. Reformed Baptist. Well, what's a reformed Baptist? There's nothing about salvation that is a reformation. It's a complete work of grace of God, transforming the sinner, giving them eyes to see. And in this work, we don't even see where the blind man had anything to do with it other than believing as the Lord gave him faith to believe. He simply did as the Lord bid. And when he commanded him to be washed in that pool of Siloam, he went and washed exactly as the Lord said. What a beautiful picture it is there. We don't even need to know the name of this blind man. It doesn't matter. The Lord knew him and taught him. But on the other hand, you've got those who do not see. That's the other side of this judgment. There are those that God's purpose should see. Oh, what a blessing to be of that number. But if the Lord's delivered us out of the pit wherein we were, and we were blind, we don't stand over the pit and beat people because they can't see. Why can't you see? The only reason we see is because it pleased God to give us eyes to see. But here our Lord used blindness here when he says that they which see might be made blind. He's speaking here in a spiritual sense. It's a metaphor of those who have eyes to see. I've seen some blind people that when you look at their eyes, it looks like they should be able to see, but they can't. And that's who the Lord is describing here. They're spiritually blind. They cannot see the light or the truth of God as it's revealed in Christ Jesus. They can learn a lot of different things and feel about, but only the Lord can give eyes to see. And there's the part that I want you to see here when it says in verse 39, that they which see might be made blind. This is a judicial blindness. A lot of people like to say, well, the cause of spiritual blindness is the devil. That if it weren't for the devil, then everybody would believe. But the devil's at work and the devil blinding. If you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 4, and here's where the translators, in translating it, and for this reason, I believe people have this misconception as to why people are blind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Lost means they're out here and can't find their way back. Well, how can any be brought back, just like this blind man, unless the Lord give him sight to see? And so in verse 4, when it says, in whom the God of this world, in my Bible, they put God as a little G-O-D. But that should be a capital G-O-D. I say that because it's the same word is up there in verse 2 when it says, every man's conscience in the sight of God. So in whom the God of this world, who is the God of this world? It's not Satan. He's not the God of this world. There's only one God, and that's the Lord himself, in whose hands are all things. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's the same thing that Christ is saying here when he says that they which see, they say they see, might be made blind. Who's blinding them? It's God himself. And this is judicial blindness. In fact, this was already announced, if you look back in Isaiah chapter 42. The Lord himself was declaring what had already been announced concerning this people. These Jewish religious people that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Here in Isaiah 42, in verse 18, it says, hear ye deaf and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seen many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but heareth not. That's the judgment that the Lord has brought, where these said they heard, but they were deaf. They said they could see, but they were blind. And they considered themselves to be perfect, but they were all the while blind. That's God's right to do so, to open the eyes of whom he will and to blind whom he will. And so coming back here to wrap this up, in my text in John 9, this is the sum of it right here. The response of the Pharisees to Christ's declaration. What a difference between their response and that of the blind man. When the Lord had healed the blind man and asked him, do you now believe on the Son of God? His response was, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? That's because the Spirit of Christ was at work in him already. But the Pharisees, already blinded and left to that blindness, when they said here in verse 40, are we blind also? This was asked in a sneer to our Lord Jesus Christ, confident in their own spiritual sight, and yet it was nothing more than blindness. Why? Because they would not see the honor and glory that belonged unto the Lord himself, the Son of God, even though he was right in front of them. How dark then must be that blindness. The Pharisees, they were going about, they attended almost everywhere where Christ went. That's why we find them here. But they weren't following him to be taught of him. They were always looking for some reason to accuse him. And therefore would not understand. Ye will not come, is what the Lord said of them, that you might have life. Let that be a lesson. And he said, well, I think it ought to be up to man. Well, if it is, then they'll never come. The salvation's of the Lord. And if God ever gives men judicially over to their own blindness, they'll never know him. The Lord spoke in another place of the blind leading the blind, and both fall into the ditch. And that's what Christ's response is here to these self-justifying Pharisees. Oh, beware of justifying yourself rather than justifying God. That's why he said, if you were blind, verse 41, you'd have no sin. What's he talking about there? They were sinners just like anybody. But that word means you would have no condemnation. if you were blind. Why? Because that's who Christ came to save, the blind, the halt, the lame. Those have nothing to commend themselves to God. And there would be no condemnation because he came to bear that condemnation. You notice it doesn't say you would have no sins. We're sinners, but no condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. How do you know he came to bear your condemnation? Well, do you see? Is he giving you eyes to see? Do you rejoice like this blind man? Christ said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and him that comes to me, I will nowise cast out. The problem is you will not come that you might have life. And so he said, but now you say we see. We deal with people all the time. They haven't got the time of day to hear preaching of Christ and the cross. It's foolishness to them because they say they see. Oh, we got that. Now let's go on to something else. No. I'll tell you, if the Lord ever teaches you of who you are, you'll never want to leave the foot of the cross. You'll never want to hear of any other person or work than Christ and him crucified. And any that find pleasure or delight in any other way, they're still blind. And that's why it says their sin remaineth. The blindness, if the Lord leaves you there, is evidence that he never paid your debt. He came to bring judgment. And there's no greater judgment or condemnation than that blindness. I'd say that people haven't changed much in 2,000 years, have they? There are plenty of blind people today, particularly in religious circles, that have great insight, according to them. Dr. So-and-so. I think about the woman with the issue of the blood, went to see every possible doctor, and yet wasn't healed for it. Spent all that she had. That's like people today following after these blind leaders of the blind. They're not physically blind, but they're spiritually blind. But most people aren't even aware of it because the Lord has left them to themselves. They consider their sin to be a weakness. Oh, we all have weaknesses. They shrug the shoulders. Aren't we all sinners? I don't know any that the Lord has taught that ever reasons that way. No, I am the sinner. That's what the publican cried out in the temple. Dare not even look heavenward. All the while the Pharisee was looking down his nose at him. There was judgment there. The Lord rendered the one to his blindness and the other purpose that he see. Oh, that the Lord would grant us eyes to see. If he does, we know it's because he purposed it, and all the glory belongs unto him. But there's so many that seen, they see not. And it's the Lord that's got to open the eyes. Hymn number 495, oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, wealth that can never be told, riches exhaustless of mercy and grace, precious, more precious than gold, precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, who shall their greatness declare? Jewels whose luster our lives may adorn, pearls that the poorest may wear. Precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, freely, how freely they flow, making the souls of the faithful and true happy wherever they go. Precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, who would not gladly endure trials, afflictions, and crosses on earth, riches like these to secure. Precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold. Amen. All right, we'll be dismissed and look forward to the next time, the Lord willing.